Morning, everyone. Today's scripture will be from 1 Peter 3:15. 1 Peter chapter 3 15. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense in anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect.
Good morning. Are we picking me up? Yep. It's unusual. I am standing up here speaking to you, sharing a lesson with you, and Tim is in the audience. We're happy to have Tim with us, but we're sorry that Joyce... health prevented them from being out of town today. But today I want us to look at the idea of the strengths of the church. What are the strengths of the church? We want to be strong. We want to be good servants of God. What are those strengths? We'll get it in a minute. A wise person knows what their strengths are. They know what their weaknesses are. We have up here a picture of someone that you probably have a bittersweet relationship with. Steve Spurrier is from Johnson City. He has had great success in sports, but he did it for the University of Florida and not for the University of Tennessee. Well, apparently, from what I've heard, Steve knew what his strengths were. He won the Heisman Trophy. He did it passing. At that time, Tennessee was playing what's called a single wing. It was a running offense. He went someplace where they could capitalize on his strengths. And the rest, so to speak, is history. Sometimes frustrating history for Big Orange fans. It's true in business. Everybody's heard of Powell's. Probably just about all of us have eaten there at one time or the other. It is fairly simple. You almost see on their building their full menu. Hamburgers, hot dogs, Cokes, and fries. They'll have a few other things, but that's their core business. And they stick with that. Their business is to offer a limited menu, not these mini books that you'll see in some restaurants. That is their strength. But at the same time, by the time you place the order, it's the challenge to drive around the building before they have it waiting for you as well. That is their strength. They know what their strength is. They don't go away from their strength. The church needs to understand our strengths, what God has given us for strengths, and unfortunately not get caught up in what man may define as strengths. We don't want to be like this person. We don't want to get the cart before the horse. It simply doesn't work that way. So we need to emphasize the things that are our true strengths, where we can grow and fill the mission that God has left for us to be His light in an otherwise dark world. Let's begin by looking at what our strengths aren't. There's a musical called Cats. Well, being a cat lover and having had so many cats over our time in life, I like it. One of the songs in there defines a cat. And it begins by saying, first of all, a cat is not a dog. So to understand our strengths, we need to know what they're not. It is not, first of all, in large numbers. Yeah. Particularly around election times, we get polled to death. At least some people do. I don't think I've ever been called for a poll. Maybe it's one of those numbers that you've got a strange area code with and you're afraid to answer the phone. But people poll and poll and poll, and it's already started now. Every time somebody announces that they're going to run for president in 2020, they run a poll to see what people think of them. The principle behind it are really two. One is that there's strength in numbers. But the other, even more dangerous than that, is the majority makes it right. Let's poll the people, see what they think, and whatever they think is right. There can be deadly, both physical and even more importantly, spiritual death resulting from that. God would not have left us His Word if He said, just do what you think, do what you feel, you know, take a poll, you know, every Sunday morning when those come together, run a poll and see how you want to worship me. Polls can be extremely dangerous because it says whatever the majority says is right. God has never really relied on numbers, if you think about it. If you haven't read recently, read the story of Gideon in the book of Judges, particularly chapter 7. Most of the kids know the story of Gideon. If you bring them to Sunday school, if they're in children's worship, they probably studied Gideon. Gideon had to fight a battle for God. He started off with 32,000. Then God said, too many. He said, okay, those of you who really don't want to be here, go home. Well, that cut it down to 10,000. God said, still too many. Then there was a test of lapping water when they went to get a drink. He cut it from that original 32,000 down to 300. And the victory was theirs. Not because they had a great army, but because God was with them. And that 3,200 accomplished what was needed. Perhaps the 32,000 who relied on their own strength and the fact that look at the numbers we have may have just been defeated. God wanted the people to know that it doesn't take a whole lot for a victory for God. And so the 300 accomplished that victory. When Jesus fed the 5,000, and again, that's a story that's familiar to all of us. Yeah. And if you read carefully, you'll find that it says 5,000 men, not counting women and children. Who knows how that actual number may have been? It could have been 10,000 or more. A great miracle, a great following, a great multitude. And yet, over time, they dwindled. The people in Jerusalem, on what is referred to by tradition as Palm Sunday, welcomed Christ as a king. 1 week later, they crucified him. Christ chose 12 people to carry out his mission. The numbers didn't stick. Some were there because it was interesting. Some may have followed for a while because they got a meal. But God knew he wanted those who are the core, who are truly faithful, and they can carry out his work. The church cannot gain acceptance by saying, we must be right because look at how many people we have here. Because people can come and be attracted by what are fake miracles. People who've gotten a large amount of career out of claiming to perform miracles of God. by giving a concert. You know, concerts are fine, but people come more for the concert than for the lessons. More for the concerts, more to be entertained than to worship God. And for what is extremely dangerous, and we hear a lot today from people like Joel Osteen, and that is the prosperity gospels. You come and listen to me. You come be a part of this church. You give to me in my ministry, and God will prosper you. It tells people, when you become a Christian, everything's going to be wonderful. You have a business idea, that business is going to be a success. You're going to advance in your career. Everything's going to happen good for you. It never did in the Bible. Christians had to suffer at times. It may attract numbers, it may attract people, but we have to ask ourselves as we come together, are we worshiping God, or are we coming to be entertained? It is great for Christians to get together. It is great for us to enjoy the fellowship of like believers. But this is not a social hour. This is a time in which we come together to worship God, to praise Him, to offer thanks to Him, and to learn from what He has told us. So we do not gain acceptance by simply getting people to come here for the wrong reasons. Secondly, it's not in wealth. The church must be great because look at the wealth that they have. If we flip over to Revelation chapter 17, John here is being guided to write to the churches in Asia Minor. He is now in exile on Patmos, a short distance off of that coast of Turkey, writing to the churches that are there, not far from where he was probably living in Ephesus. And he writes to the church at Laodicea. And he says in verse 17 of chapter 3, "For you say," no, not God says, "you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing." Not realizing that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Now, Laodicea was wealthy. They were known for wool. Some of the finest wool that there was in the world was there. You might say the world beat a path through their door to get that wool to be made into cloth so that they could have clothing and other things for that. It caused them to prosper. They had from the area around them made an eye salve that had healing nature to it. And again, people came from all over for that eye salve to cure and help their sight. So it's particularly biting that Christ says to them, among the other things, while they thought they needed nothing, you know, what did he say? Even after they had rebuilt the earthquake themselves without Roman aid in 60 AD, he said, "You're naked. That wool that you produce, spiritually, you're naked. That eye salve, that you produce spiritually, you're blind." And for the people who are hearing that in Laodicea, it should have struck to the core of the egotism that they had because of physical prosperity. they were actually spiritually in poverty. And we can be guilty of thinking very easily when we live in this physical world that because I am prospering, I do not need God. Look at what I have done. No, we haven't done anything without Christ. And we should thank Him every day for the physical blessings that we have. The Catholic Church has tremendous wealth. The art that is owned, the art that hangs in various of their cathedrals around the world, in the Vatican itself, is of tremendous value. They have real estate that's perhaps worth billions. Rome is a very expensive city. And the own little country of the Vatican sits right in the middle of Rome. They build not churches to facilitate worship, but buildings that look like palaces. They're beautiful to look at, as you see St. Peter's at the top, but they're just buildings, as you see the picture of Notre Dame after the fire that destroyed much of the building. It's just a building. What we have here is a facility for Christians to come together and to use in the service of God, not to trust in and not to be a show-off. With the Catholic Church, where do they get their teaching? Well, the Bible is there, but the Bible is part of a pecking order. You have the Pope, you have church council, you have church tradition, and then you have the Bible. They have left the pattern that God has for them. And speaking of that, the strength of the church is not in extra hierarchy and organization. We mentioned the Catholic. They and other groups, most other groups, have come up with a hierarchy. It starts off innocently in some people's mind, and then it grows and grows and grows. And the excuse that's used is, well, we can get things done better doing it this way. It will be more efficient. But whether it is the Pope, the College of Cardinals, and that whole array of Monsignors and Archbishops and Bishops that they have invented over time, or it is conventions that come together. I recently heard of a Protestant group that came together to vote, not study God's word, but to vote on same-sex marriage. Now that should sound ridiculous to you, but it happened. They began to replace their own meetings with what God's word has said. And it results in power struggles, in egos, in politics. What group controls the mission committee? They decide for the entire group who gets the money to go on missions. And they struggle. What gets published? What doesn't get published? That is not God's plan. That is a corruption, and it's not the strength. The strength of the church lies in the simple structure that God has given us in the New Testament. There are shepherds or elders, overseers that are there to guide the church spiritually. that congregation. There are deacons who have special work that they do within that congregation. And then there are all of us as Christians, the idea being that we work together. Our God is not some person or some group in another city that is a headquarters for us. It is within ourselves, and our God is the Bible. So these things aren't strengths of the church, and yet some people have tried to make that strengths in the church. What then are the strengths? What makes a church strong as God wants it to be strong? We begin by a very basic fact. It is a church that knows God's word. Hosea chapter 4, verse 6. Here the prophet is guided by God to say this: "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I will forget your children." God gave the people the law on Sinai. And he gave it for a reason. Prior to this, he had dealt directly with the heads of the family with direct commands. Now he says, here is my word. Here is the law that I want you to live by. And I expect you to know that word. Know the law. It's interesting, as we have recorded in the Bible the life of Christ while he's here on earth. There is his birth, the time that he went to Egypt, then he comes back to Nazareth. Then there's a gap till he's age 12. Then there's another gap till he begins his personal ministry around age 30. I think it's interesting that the one time between birth and the personal life is at age 12 when he's in the temple. This is the traditional age among those faithful Jews of the first century, and still those in Jews today. That is bar mitzvah, or for the girls, bat mitzvah. It is saying you're now a child, a son or daughter of the law. You are responsible for keeping the law. It is logical in a way that Christ was there in the temple answering questions, because part of bar mitzvah is the person is questioned. And it is not only a reflection on them, it is a reflection on the parents who have the responsibility of teaching those children so that by age 12, they should become a child or daughter of the law, responsible for keeping the law. That shouldn't be any surprise. We're responsible for keeping man's laws in this country. You know, you're hungry. Maybe you want to beat the crowds to church. Yeah, hopefully that's the case. Beat the crowds to lunch after worship. After all, it's Mother's Day. There'd probably be a lot of people going out. And so you get out of here and you streak down Princeton, and you're going about 75 miles an hour. And you get pulled over by one of Johnson City's finest, and they say, "Do you realize you are going 70 miles an hour or 75 in a 30 mile per hour zone?" And you look at them and you say, "I didn't know there were any traffic laws." Yeah. That's not going to cut it. When you get your driver's license, you are taking on the responsibility of knowing traffic laws. Children have to be taught by their parents to take on the law and know the Bible. It is the parents' responsibility. As a congregation, we'll do what we can, we'll provide classes, but it's the parents. And particularly because of the role in the marriage of the father, it is the father's responsibility to teach and to model the law that Christ has given us. Because kids, and particularly sons, will follow what the father does, the example the father sets for them. And if they have seen their father active, if they've seen their father living and teaching God's law to them and his opportunity to other people, then they will take their place as they grow and mature. Christians have a charge, just like there was under the law. Jacob read earlier, and I want us to read it again, in 1 Peter 3:15. But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and with respect. Too many people, members of the church, when someone says something, they come back and say, well, I think this. We don't have to think. We need to know. We are blessed with the Bible. If you think about the period of time over which both the Old and New Testaments were written, and the time that has passed since then, God's providential care has been there so that we have His Word. There's good and bad parts of technology, and one of the good parts is, if we're trying to find a scripture, we don't have to go to a big, thick book with tiny print and flip through trying to find in a concordance. If we know a few words from that passage, we can type that in and Google it, and the passage will pop up. There are things like Bible Hub on the internet, and you can choose whatever translation you want of just about any passage if you know just a few words of it. So we need to study and know, and when we can't go particularly to a passage out of our memory, we can help someone and say, let's look that up. Let's read it together. That could be more effective sometimes than just quoting it to someone. So we have a charge to be able to tell people why we do things the way we do, why we believe what we believe, and not let them confuse us. But opponents of Christianity will twist God's word. And one of the favorite things, and I see this on the internet sometimes, are people who want to blend the old law and the new law. You mentioned, well, this is God's word. They say, well, what about, and they'll usually bring up some dietary or hygienic law under the law of Moses and say, why aren't you keeping this? Why are you wearing blended material that's both cotton and polyester? Yeah, they'll come up with something like that. They're twisting the old and the new. Particularly, I've noticed with Jehovah's Witnesses that they will rely heavily for some of their things on the prophet Daniel. Well, unfortunately, we study about Daniel, and we study about Daniel in the lion's den and those types of things. We don't look at these prophecies and look at when they were fulfilled. They were fulfilled, a lot of them, in the New Testament, but even in that period between the Old Testament and New Testament. They confuse people with these things. They can trick people. And we need to know how to respond and correct them. As Peter said, in gentleness and respect. But it is so hard to teach what we don't know. One time years ago, and if you knew me, you'd know this would be so ridiculous, I had to teach a section in training called Finance and Accounting for the Non-Financial Manager. And the only thing I could say when I started that is that I was chosen to do this because I was the most non-financial manager they could find. I didn't know it. I had to rely on other people. We need to know God's Word so we can share it with others. And when people say, oh, you're a member of the Church of Christ. Well, don't y'all do this? Why do you do it this way? That we'll be able to respond to them with respect, idea of bringing them in, not showing them how wrong they are. It is, secondly, a united membership. I think too many people think that Abraham Lincoln originated what is recorded in Matthew 12:25. Here Jesus is saying, knowing their thoughts, he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid to waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. Christians need to be unified. Non-Christians will come to us and justify not being a Christian by saying, well, y'all get your act together first, then come to me. Why are there so many different groups that call themselves Christians? Now, we need to strive to bring people together, to come to the knowledge of a simple plan that God has for us. We can't control everybody, but we can be mature ourselves. And within the body of Christ, we need to unify around the teachings that are found in the Bible. Not what our preferences might be, but what is in the Bible. And unity takes effort. There has been problems ever since a few years after the church began. Paul, when he began 1 Corinthians, had to address among the various problems that he had to address in Corinth. And you could almost read the book of Corinthians and find a textbook on dysfunctional congregations. But he began with people being divided over who had baptized them, who they were following, to the point that Paul said, I'm glad I didn't baptize any of you, lest you say, I'm of Paul because, look, he baptized me. You know, we need to be together. We need to work towards unity. It means forgiving our faults. It's just like a marriage. Are you going to be the perfect husband? Have I been the perfect husband? Well, if I were to say yes, Linda would say, watch him, he'll lie about other things then. No, we are not perfect. There are no perfect husbands, there are no perfect wives. But we forgive each other. We work together to become stronger together so that we can present a united front against the world of sin and for God. And then we need to be an uncompromising church if we are going to be strong. When John wrote, it's interesting, he wrote when he was very old. And he's often referred to properly as the apostle of love. So much of his message is about love. But in 2 John 9 through 11, he says this: "Everyone who goes ahead and does not abide in the teachings of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works." Could we get more people here if we said during our worship, we're going to have coffee and donuts served up here at the front? Could we get more people here if we said there's a popular movie in the theaters right now, we're going to show that this morning? Could we have a concert? Could we tell people, you're just fine, you're just wonderful, the way you are? You don't want to get wet, that's fine, we won't worry about baptism. Yeah, we could get more people here, but we have compromised what God has told us to do. We have compromised the plan that Christ diligently taught his apostles, and they taught, and so many Christians in the first century died for. How many Christians would have lived out and died a natural death if they'd simply said, "Caesar is God"? A lot of them. But John writes, be uncompromising. John lived in a world in which Gnosticism was creeping into the church, denying the divinity of Christ. He was not God in the flesh. He was a created being. And John says, you do not accept that. Christ is God, who came to this earth and who died for our sins, and says, I am the path to the Father. Come through me. And if we're going to be a strong church, we cannot compromise the message that God has left for us. We want everyone to come to Christ. There will not be a single person who is condemned for eternity at judgment that God will not be sorry that their soul is lost, that they did not repent and come to Christ. But it will happen. We want to require all people to come to Christ, but come on his terms, not to come on what we want to do, what we think, what we feel. It is what Christ has said. And if we as a church unify ourselves around the word that we know that is from God and be uncompromising to that, then we will be the strong church that God wants us to be. Christ left us his body, the church. Are you a part of that body today? Do you want to give your life to Christ and come and worship him and serve him in your life, not to be popular, not to have financial reward in this life, but because you want your soul to be saved for all eternity? As we stand and sing, I want to ask you, are you willing to come to Christ and willing on his terms to become a Christian? We urge you to do that now as we stand and sing.